I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes, we're going out of the book of Luke for one Sunday. That might be a shock to you. But the text that I was going to be preaching in Luke had nothing to do with this theme. So we're looking into another passage of Scripture that I felt burdened about way back when we this passage came to my mind when we had been contemplating this event, and I wanted to bring forth some principles there for the progress of the local church. And as I was thinking about this, some facts came into my view that I had been looking at on different sites that had been coming to my attention lately. And according to a recent article in the Christian Post, which I get in my inbox on a daily basis, indicated a Lifeway study that had made this observation, and I was totally shocked by it. I still haven't verified it, but I'm sure when they do research like that, they've got to have something to go by. But they said that between 6 and 10,000 churches are closing annually. That means 100 to 200 churches will close this week. And I got to think, wow, there's that many churches. Well, you know, if you look in the directory of Manassas, there's probably at least 300 churches in this area, maybe more. I'm not sure. But that's a startling figure, isn't it? And churches are closing. They're closing all the time. And it's tempting to blame secular culture, politics, church leaders, or evangelical influence for the effect in the culture, in today's culture. But if outside forces in our world today, if outside forces in our culture were the reasons behind declining and non-influential churches, if that was the case, we would likely have no churches today. So the greatest threat to the church is not that at all, because the greatest periods of church growth, particularly in the first century, took place in adversarial cultures, as we've been talking about fairly recently in the past several weeks, and with Larry Ball here with us in the countries that he represents, national missionaries and so forth. The church in China is exploding. In fact, it's exploding so quickly that communist leadership is very worried. And they are doing all they can, have made a commitment to snuff out Christianity in China, which won't happen. So we are not hindered by external forces. We are hindered by our own lack of commitment. We are hindered by our own selfishness. We are hindered by a lack of evangelistic urgency. And so, as we celebrate 50 years together, we can rejoice in God's goodness. We can rejoice in His grace and His power. It's a milestone. It's worthy of note. And as a church, there has been, as we've seen, some reminders of our beginnings. And as the church began, there are some that are still with us as a result of that time that are still here, then others that came along later, and then others that have recently come who really don't know too much about the history apart from things we've said here and so forth. But we have to remember that each group that's been placed into this church looks at things a little bit differently. Some tend to look back on the way things used to be. And others tend to think about the present and the way things are now. And holding your place here in 1 Corinthians, before we jump in there, I'd like you to just look at the book of Ezra for a minute, chapter 3, which has an interesting event that happened when they came to rebuild the temple. And this situation was playing itself out after the exile with the people that had survived the exile and had lived in the past and seen the glory of the temple in the time past. And so this work of laying the foundation for the temple had begun, and a sort of a phenomenon happened during that time. If we look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, and notice what was going on. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of his house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." So here you had this shouting for joy and weeping that was going on. And it was kind of a different kind of a phenomenon, because what was happening was there were people that had been left before, and they said, "Boy, this isn't like the old days. It's not like it used to be. And remember when things used to be. And remember when." And so they were having a hard time with that. They were having a hard time with that. But the new people who knew nothing of that said, "Hey, this is great. This is fantastic." So as we look at that particular phenomenon, each person saw things from their own lens. And one group was satisfied, but the other was not. You see, every church has its own character. That's why when people come to visit a church, you go, "Well, how come they didn't stay? Why didn't they come back?" Well, they're looking for something. They're looking for something that they can connect with. And it may be that everything we believe is like the church they went to last week. Or they go to another church another week, and that church takes on a different personality, and they say, "Well, I think that's the one we fit into." And so they go into that particular church. So every church has its own character. It has its own distinctives. And it also has its own problems. And believe me, every church has its problems. If you go to another church, you say, "Well, I think I want to go to another church." And you say, "Well, there'll be no problems there." Well, as soon as you walk in, there's going to be a problem. Because guess what? It's composed of people with problems. And you and I have problems. And that's why we come together, so we can seek to solve those problems and help one another with their problems and with their difficulties. But as church members, there are some essential things that we want to keep in mind as we look at our 50 year. But even though 100 years is like, none of us will probably be a part of this church at that time, most likely, what is it that God wants us to do to help prepare for that potential 100th? How can we continue to build on that foundation for that potential 100th year? Now, as I said, I personally think the Lord's coming back before that. And I certainly hope so. But this is where we come into our text from 1 Corinthians. So I'd like us to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And while I'm not going to deal with it entirely in a literal exegetical way, I'm going to be pointing out some things as we look at the text that really pertain to us. And hopefully it'll give us grace and strength and wisdom and help. So let's look at the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you'll use the word, strengthen us with it, and help us, Lord, to find that key particular portion of this word that speaks to us directly, that we might make the application, and that you'll work through this word to help this church to get stronger and grow closer to you. And then we also trust that you'll bring a revival in our midst that will cause us to flourish even more as you work through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So this problem of the Corinthians. Paul was very much concerned with several problems that they were having, as you can rightly remember going through the book. But as Paul goes through the book, these problems that they were having, and probably most of us would remember this portion of Scripture, but also the fact of the charismatic gifts and so forth. And one of the problems that they were having, as the apostle deals with here and that we're going to be dealing with, is that they were putting their attachments on certain leaders and preferring them over the other. And what was happening was, because they were drifting towards one leader or drifting towards another leader, it was causing factions in the church. It was causing some problems. It was causing some divisions. And they were in danger of splitting up the church altogether and in danger of forming their affections on things apart from divine revelation and the spirit of the gospel. And Paul is going to systematically dismantle the divisions by first of all exposing to them what the divisions are, and then he's going to come up with a cure, a prescription. I like the Bible because it always has a cure with whatever our problems are. There's always a cure. So Paul is going to let them know some things that are very important because he's really the founder of the church in that sense. He was the architect. He was the foundation layer in that sense, which he goes on to explain. He also explains, too, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate head and the ultimate building block. And so, but Paul wants to deal with a particular problem that they were having. And it's a problem that people still have today. You know what that is? Celebrity preachers. They take stock in men. Okay? And I'm not talking about what we've heard on the American gospel. You know, I'm talking about good, solid preachers of the Word of God. And people say, well, I like R.C. Sproul. And I like John MacArthur. And I like Ravi Zacharias. And people tend to have their favorites, you know, that they like to celebrate and that they like to gravitate towards. And the problem then was they were putting their stock in men, good men. And Paul was saying, this is not good. And they were elevating them to a place where they shouldn't be. And it's just like people do today. Some people go from conference to conference to conference. When am I going to go to the next conference? You know, hear the next preacher, so forth. And so it's popularity. And sometimes people prefer one over the other, as we see here. And Paul reminds them, if we go back to chapter 1, about their beginnings. And they had good beginnings in the sense that they were established by the grace of God. There were true believers at Corinth. They were carnal. They were immature, yes. But there was a true church. And he explains that in verses 1 through verse 9. Greets them as a local church. Thankful for them. And he wants to build them up. He wants to encourage them. But if we look at chapter 1 and verse 10, this is one of the things where he starts to pick out this problem again. He says, I appeal to your brothers, verse 10 of chapter 1, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions amongst you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, and he goes on to the specifics, that each one of you says, I follow Paul. Or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, or I follow Christ. And so he challenges them. He says, wait a minute. Why are you drifting towards one teacher over the other teacher when we're all one here? This ought not to be. It ought not to be. So Paul was intent on instructing them that it was not by their own abilities or wisdom that they followed Christ, but they were chosen by him by the grace of God, elected by the grace of God from before the foundation of the world, and that by grace they were saved. And he was going to show them unequivocally by his own example and his own status, by his own example, that status had nothing to do with this drifting towards one personality or towards another personality. So he further addresses their immaturity in the third chapter, which is where we are. He could not address them, he says, as spiritual people. That is, mature people. But he had to address them as immature. Hence the word flesh. Of the flesh. He could not give them solid theological food and fundamental Bible teaching because they were too preoccupied with the externals, with outward things. And this was in no doubt due to a lack of proficiency in the word and in doctrine. By today's measure, and I've spoken on this particular problem of the church before, they might have been deemed to be biblically illiterate. They were not looking to the word. They were not looking to the theological teaching. They were looking to men. So they were looking at men. They were looking at things that were tangible. That's why they had this problem with the spiritual gifts. Because, oh, that was something that they could compare themselves with. That was something that they could say, well, I have this gift and that gift. And on it goes through the whole book, Paul's deal. And they were looking at the false apostles that Paul deals with because they were more charismatic. They were more winsome. So the Corinthians really had some serious problems, and Paul is dealing with this in this letter to kind of undermine all of this. The power and value of religion to them was in what they could see and demonstrate, not in the inward power of God, which is very important. And because they were focused on outward things, and this is what happens when you focus on outward things, guess what happens? Disappointments, jealousy, strife. All of these things happen within the body of believers. Members were comparing themselves with others and identifying with Paul, Cephas, Apollos, or others, and factions were then developing within the church because they didn't have their mind on Christ. And Paul was exhorting them to get their minds off of one another, get their minds onto Christ. And it's very, very critical. It's worthy to note that contentions and quarrels over religion are sad evidences of remaining carnality. True religion makes one peaceable and not contentious. Factious spirits act on human principles, not upon principles of authentic faith, but are guided by passion and pride. So this is the problem. This is the problem. And even now, he says in verse 2, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So, again, true religion makes one peaceable, not contentious. So Paul lists this problem. But then in verse 5, he says, here's the cure. Here's the cure. So Paul's cure is then, first of all, the identity of leadership. Who they were. Notice how he does this. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believe. They are servants through whom you believe. In other words, they were only human. The language here is that Paul is getting at is that they are nothing of themselves. Nothing of themselves. And Paul is saying this because the whole object is to show the Corinthians, who love to give attention and importance to men, that God is the one who gets the glory. God is the one who gets the praise. And so Paul is saying, you're making a big deal out of men, which men tend to do sometimes. And it's interesting because he says that we are diakonoi. Servants is the word he uses here, not doulos. And so that's what a deacon is. A deacon puts others above himself and remains in the background. And Paul was minimizing himself and Apollos, and the saints were overemphasizing Paul and Apollos. He's saying, we are servants, nothing more. And that is how I want you to view your pastor. I'm a servant. Nothing more. Nothing more. I'm here to serve in a way that would be best helpful to you. Whether it's preaching, whether it's counseling, whether it's helping you with a project, whatever it might be. But it has to be serving and not prominency. Not elevation. And I've said before, the only reason I'm standing here elevated is because this is elevated. This is where we put the priority. And so Paul is getting out of the way. And you pastors that are here, I'll bet you every time you get up to preach, you say, Lord, get me out of the way. Right? You don't want the attention to go to you. You pray that prayer. Lord, I want to be out of the way. I want the attention to go to you. What do servants do? He says, well, all we do is what was assigned. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. That's what God had assigned to them to do. Nothing to make much of here, right? You plant something, that's nothing. You're just putting the seed in the ground. That's all you do. But we notice here, as the leadership is identified, that they are nothing, and this is what they do, he gives the ingredient for growth. The identity of the leaders, but the ingredient for growth. And we see that it's based upon God's sovereignty. I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. He does the work. It's based upon His own sovereign grace, His power. It solely rests in God's power. There would be no growth if God weren't in it. No soul saved if God weren't in it. No people growing if God weren't in it. No fruit if God weren't in it. So Paul gives the analysis. He says, he that plants and waters are what? Nothing. So neither he who plants nor he that waters is anything. And he repeats it again. Just to knock the nail into the head. But it is God who gives growth. Only God gives growth. What kind of growth is he talking about here? And I've said before, the most important growth that's in your bulletin is spiritual growth. That means more to a church than anything. But here he's talking about numerical growth. Because he's dealing with how the church grows. Spiritual, it's numerical growth is what he's speaking of here. Paul is speaking of the origination of the plant, the actual soul that is saved. And God is the one who takes the seed and turns it into a plant. And the seed is planted in each heart by a messenger. And it's also watered by messengers. But God takes it and brings it to life. So he says, so neither he who plants, verse 7, nor he who waters is anything but God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, Cephas, Apollos, Paul, all of us. Not one is better than the other. We're all the same. We're all the same. And each one will receive wages, he says, according to his labor. All human instruments God uses to produce salvation life are equally viewed and rewarded for their willingness to be used by God. Thus, Paul is giving additional reproof to the foolish favoritism that is mentioned in verses 3 through 4 and is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 12. He is correcting them. So these are the ingredients. But then he shifts to those ingredients to the actual building itself. In verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Paul gives emphasis to this by saying that we are God's fellow workers, you are God's building. This means that the building is not a physical building. And how many times do we associate the church with the spiritual, the church with the physical part of this is the church? I'll bet you said you were going to church today, right? We're going over to the church to paint it, fix it up. The church needs to be fixed up. We can't help it. That's just ingrained into us. But we know deep down inside that this isn't the church. We know that we are the church. We are God's building. He says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. That means you belong to him. And you're precious. I'll just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. As you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And while people associate the church with the building, Paul continually debunks that idea. In many cases, the building is made too much of. The main emphasis should be the spiritual part. And we see how critical it is that we apply the gifts that God has given us in service to the body, and that we do so in love. So then Paul moves then in verse 10 to the foundation. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. By this foundation, we mean the gospel itself. Paul was not the foundation, nor the origin of it. Paul preached the gospel and set the footers, namely showing that it is Christ alone who is the head of the church, and that it is solely based upon regenerated souls who come together as a result of grace. It is by the grace of God, and Paul, being a skilled master builder, is communicating here that ministers should be well qualified in doctrine and holiness to provide for the most important part of the church. Paul was skilled in what was revealed to him by the by the Lord himself. He was given privy to the mystery of the church. And that the mystery of the church being that it was previously hidden and undisclosed, but now made known, and that the church is something now totally new. He made known the mystery to the saints that God was teaching some new truth to them, that the Jew and the Gentile were now one. And that is the new program. And would be that way until the time the church would be removed. Paul was laying this foundation, this teaching. Paul was in this sense the architect who laid out the plan of the mystery of the church concerning the Jews and the Gentiles. And he gave careful instruction as to how to build upon it, saying that we must build only on Christ and his righteousness. Christ is the cornerstone, the primary point where everything else is built upon it. And none other than the gospel itself is to be preached, which he lays out in detail in the 15th chapter. And then in verse 12, he talks about the materials. Notice, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now I know I'm moving through it quickly, but there is an essential point here. Paul was directing the Corinthians against overemphasis on the leaders, and now he broadens the application to all who labor. And this is where we get into the heart of what are we doing for the 100th year celebration. What are we doing for that 100th year celebration? The service of the church is now, what he's speaking of, directed towards the rest of the body. Our service is going to be quality service, or it's going to be inferior quality. Now, very recently, when we speak about quality and building materials, right on Fairmont Avenue, presto bingo, within 2 years, there must have been 300 houses put up, townhouses, right on Fairmont. Believe me, I know, because it takes me a lot longer to get home. But I watched those houses go up. And you know, they went up so quick. And you know what kind of materials were being used? Cheap materials. And they got those houses all done in no time, and believe you me, they looked beautiful. Nice porches with plastic railings. You know, everything looked nice. Have you ever seen a plastic railing after 10 years? Have you seen some of these townhouses after 20 years, 30 years? What do they look like? They're all coming apart. They're all caving in. You see, the quality of the materials is very important when it comes to a building. Paul then says the quality of the materials are very important when you build up the church. And he divides them into two groups. One that's going to last, one that's going to be like the townhouses. Okay? And the one that's going to last, let each take care of how he builds. And he's looks at the two groups, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Gold, silver, precious stones. These are metals that will survive fire. Fire is usually symbolic of judgment and purity. Paul wants to drill home this particular point. And while he does not want ministers to pat themselves on the back, it is equally the case with those who are within the church. Our service must be sacrificial. We cannot be on the sidelines watching others do the work of the ministry. In fact, it's very clear that the saints of the church are to do the work of the ministry of the church. Ephesians 4:11. That pastors are given to the church to train up saints so that they will do the work of the ministry. So what is it then? Every work that we do, and I explain to you here, if this work is going to last, if this work is going to withstand the test of time, it must, capital M-U-S-T, it must be motivated by true biblical love. It must be. 1 Corinthians, and he deals with this in 1 Corinthians 13. If you are doing the work of the ministry to be recognized by others, or if you're trying to appease God or appease your conscience, you are heading into category number 2, which is wood, hay, and stubble. And those are the works that won't survive. Those are the works that don't make it through the fire. And he's not saying here that, because all of us, if we evaluate ourselves, we'll say that we can trace back, well, I came out here because I had to come out here. I came out here to do the work because no one else will do it. We do things in the church sometimes with a begrudging spirit, with the I have to spirit, or we do things so that others will think well of us. There's all kinds of things. What Paul is saying here is that the service that we do, which we need to do, cannot be done with a false motive. It cannot be done just to get things done. And herein is the problem. Sometimes churches do things just because that's the way churches do things. And that's not the way it is. And so, will the church survive? Will it survive? It will, if everything is done with the right motive. It will, if everything is done in love and not the outward. So not only were they having problems with the leaders and the outward things about the leaders, they were having trouble with their own motivation for service. And so we can learn two things. Don't put your attention on man. Man will fail you. Man will let you down. Don't put all the attention on him. Put the attention on the Lord. Make the Lord the number one objective. Seek to exalt him, glorify him. Other application that we can make is that we can rejoice in its history we can rejoice in the history of Berean, but we cannot stay in the past, obviously. We must continue to trust the Lord that he will lead us and guide us as we fully lean on him. But the present, that's where we are right now. We can't be satisfied with a complacent spirit. We dare not settle into idleness. We need to be actively looking for ways to serve and what we can do to further the Great Commission. And I brought this in a sermon that I first brought when I first came here. If there are no births in the family eventually dies off. You saw in the video where we came here, we had 5 children. And what happened to those 5 children? They're producing children. So the Ellis family continues, right? But if none of my children, if Sue and I had no children, then the Ellis name would go, die, right then and there, as soon as we died. That's the same as the church. If there are no births, the church will die. Which answers the original question. Churches are closing by the scores. And as we look at the present, are we really doing it in biblical love? Biblical love. Are we serving in biblical love? Are we serving with a true heart? And that you can only answer yourself, because no one else can read your heart. So evaluate our heart. And then finally, in the future, we have to ask ourselves, will we be celebrating 100 years from now? As I said, personally, I hope not. I hope we'll be up with the Lord. But should the Lord tarry, will Berean Baptist Church be part of the graveyards of all the churches that are here? And I say that knowing that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His church will flourish, believe me. Whether this church closes or flourishes, his church will flourish. That's a promise. But we had looked several months ago, actually, in the 17th chapter of Luke. And Jesus was explaining how we ought to serve unreservedly and thankfully, viewing ourselves, having the right view of ourselves, as not worthy of anything, but that we should see ourselves as unprofitable servants. Really? Unprofitable? Well, I do something. I accomplish something. You do? What have you accomplished? What did you have that you did not receive? As Paul says, you accomplish nothing because it's God who gives the increase. God who gives the increase. Say, what are my accomplishments? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But God is the one who gives the increase. And I am an unprofitable servant. Just remember that. So never do this. Because you can't do that. God is the one who does it, right? You don't do anything. He does it all. So what should we do? Give him glory. Give him praise. And exalt him for all that he's done from 50 years ago to the present time. It's God doing the work. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the preciousness of your word. And as we all pray and close here in prayer together, we look to the Lord for many more years of service. And we trust that you'll help us to incorporate the principles that the apostle was mentioning here. And that we can truly give ourselves over to you. And recognize the error of that church, and that we will, in our own hearts, recognize that if we're not careful, if we have our eyes set on man, we know that divisions will develop. We know that jealousies and factions will occur. So God, give us grace to put our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.